A.W. Tozer said, "What is the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word God?" It would be quite interesting, wouldn't it? You may be out there sitting, I don't know, I'm drawing a blank. I'll guarantee you God is not a blank. Now, most of us might think of a sense of transcendency. That might be one of my thoughts, that our God is transcendent. God's ways, not man's ways. God's thoughts, not man's thoughts. I think of God's eternality and God's love would be one. And the gift of love that exists because of God, for God so loved that he gave. I might think of several different things. We would then eventually be thinking things like, of course, the gospel, Jesus Christ. But what is the very first thing that comes to mind when you think of God? Well, in those expressions that I said that would come to my mind, or at least to some of those things that would come to my mind, it really points to the fact that God is unknowable unless he has chosen to reveal himself or a portion of himself concerning him. That's what we call the attributes of God. The attributes of God are ways of expressions of God's self-revelation, that he is the Deus Revelatus, the God revealed. That he is the God who reveals himself unto us. That God is unknowable to the fact of completeness. We can never have comprehensive knowledge of God. But God is knowable. That is, that there are things about God that we can know. That is possible because we even ourselves were created in the image of God, given to us by God himself. But another way theologians respond to this is that God is incomprehensible, or the incomprehensibility of God. We can never fully comprehend God. It applies to what God has revealed about himself, not only to what God has hidden from us. There's so much more about God. So as we come to the text of that we want to look at today, this particular text in the original language is almost all monosyllables. It has been referred to as an expression of God in a way that has never been expressed. One man put it this way: it is an archangel's eloquence that would still fail to convey all of what this text means. It's a precious text. And so I want you to take your Bible now with me, if you would, and please turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Last Sunday, we took a look at Romans 8:28 and then looked at all of that. And I discussed its section as 8 is going to the end of chapter 8 ends in a doxology, that it ends with a praise note. And what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on, what shall separate us from the love of God and from the love of Christ? And he goes through those things in his praise note. And then at verses 9, at chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11 is another section found within the book of Romans that is called the vindication. The vindication of God is that, did God cast away his people forever? And he's going to answer that question with a no. Now, in chapter 9, he firmly establishes the sovereignty of God and the fact that for this very purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up to harden you. Chapter 10, he starts off by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So evangelism to the nation of Israel is still real. And he shows his heart for his brethren, and he's going to vindicate. Is God done with Israel yet? And in fact, that's what chapter 11 is about. When he starts off chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. And he's going to make the point. God has not divorced himself so completely that no Jew can be saved. He says that I am a Jew of Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes through and he discusses those things. And God hasn't cast me aside. And so is God
cast away his people completely? And the answer is no. And then as he goes on, he's going to go on in chapter 11. And of course, theologians get tied up in the eschatology, the doctrine of last things, of that particular chapter. And he says all Israel shall be saved. And the theologians will debate, is that ethnic Israel? Is it Israel equal to the church? And so forth. And I am definitely not going to get involved into that. But he does go on. And at the very end, after he is going to say about these things, he says, now concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, that is, the gospel came to the Gentiles, even so these also have now been disobedient, may also obtain mercy. Did you get that? God has set them aside, but not completely. And that has happened, that now the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, but God's not done with them yet. And he's going to bring them back. He will, that so that they will obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, this is the mercy of God he's talking about. Mercy is something that God gives when he could withhold it and remain just. In other words, mercy is given to those or to one who does not deserve it. It's kind of a lot like grace. And when we come to this particular passage of scripture, he is mentioned that mercy has come to Israel, or will come to Israel. He started off the section, chapter 9, verse 1. I could wish myself accursed from God for my brethren, for my brothers in Israel. And now he's going to say, and God is going to bring mercy to those in Israel. Now, how does that affect the Apostle Paul? Well, it causes him to go into what we call doxology. It is kind of like he has been raised to a new level. He is on a new height. He is overjoyed. He is filled with the Spirit of God. He's bubbling over, would be ways to say, because as soon as that happens, listen to what he writes, that God is going to show mercy to Israel. Oh, the depths, he writes in verse 33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's really talking about what we had talked about earlier, the incomprehensibility of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The depths of the riches of both his wisdom and knowledge. Nobody can go that far deep. So God is in many ways unknowable. And yet he is caught up in the whole plan and purposes of God for Israel that are beyond our comprehension. Yes, it brings him to doxology in praise. Oh, the depth. And then he goes on, and as he says this about his judgments past finding out, they're untraceable. They're untrackable. It's off the charts. And then he quotes, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall first be repaid to him? And then he goes into our verse 36, which really becomes the ultimate doxological par excellence. In other words, it is the doxology of Paul in response to the incomprehensibility of God in working out his purposes on earth that has caught and grabbed the heart of Paul, so that now he expresses, which is just about inexpressible and yet is truly profound. Listen to this word, this precious verse, verse 36. From him and through him and to him are all things. to whom be glory forever. Amen.
During the time of the Reformation, there were those five solas, the sola scriptura, sola vide, sola gratia, solus Christus. And then there was the one that was known as the wrap-up, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. That's where the Apostle Paul ends up in the in this particular verse. Now, just the concept of doxology, we introduced it last week. We said that the word itself comes from two Greek words, doxa, which is the Greek word for glory or praise and honor, and logia or logos. It's the word of to speak or for the word or saying. It is also, as it has evolved over time, it means in a sense like the study of or to become knowledgeable of. So in other words, doxology is the speaking about or becoming aware of or the knowledge of praise, honor, and glory. When we think of the term doxology, we probably think of that term from whom all blessings flow. And we think of that as the doxology. But it's used in songs. It's used in prayer. It is used in the scriptures by the angels to announce to the shepherds. It is used in the time of the triumphal entry, Hosanna, as what we saw this morning. It's used in the angels of heaven at the throne, both in Isaiah chapter 6 and in several places in the book of Revelation. And then it's used at the Old Testament at the end of each of the five books of the Psalms, a word of doxology. It's used in the writing of the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, and Jude. This particular doxology in Romans, the bigger extended part from verses 33 to 36, it begins to show us the centrality of what's really makes up the stuff of doxology, the study of glory. And it really comes down to two things. First of all, it comes down to a God-centered theology and a God-centered praise or worship or a God-centered doxology. And in fact, this last verse points us to that when it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Now, that is all wrapped up into God, God-centeredness in theology. And then it goes to the idea of doxology, to whom, that is, this of him, through him, to him person, which we know is God, to him be glory forever. Amen. And so I want us to look at it in this particular way. The doxology itself has a sense of the lighting of a fire. It's a result of truth. Now, there's so much I want to just say here, but let me try and filter out a couple of things and talk about some things that are important. When we come to this concept of doxology, the study of glory and so forth, and it emphasizes that there's a God-centeredness to it. In the realms of theology or underneath the broad banner of Christianity, there's really a twofold division. And there is a sense of, is our lives, is our theology, is our worship, is our music, it could go into so many different areas, but is it God-centered or is it man-centered? One of the main burdens of my heart is that I see in so much of contemporary Christianity that there is a self-centeredness, a man-centeredness in worship or even in doxology. Well, I just can't praise God if I'm going to just sing just as I am. Or I can't praise God if I'm going to sing Amazing Grace. I need something more with a beat. You see, that's all man-centered. And I remember hearing a great sermon preached by Steve Lawson through Ligonier Ministries. And he was approaching this particular passage. And the title of his message or the assignment that he had, this was at a pastor's meeting, was Target Audience. And it was a thing that was a seminar that was for pastors. And it says, when you construct a service or a sermon, who is your target audience? Now, oftentimes and in mega churches and in church growth seminars, and I've had those where they always want to say, well, you need to pick your demographic. You need to pick, you know, are you going to shoot for the younger people? You're going to shoot for the older people. You're going to shoot for the marriage. You're going to shoot for the young singles. You know, what is your target audience?
You see, that's to miss it. You're not going to be doing what we really need to be doing because my target audience is God. I preach for the glory of God and others who are interested in and have a God-centeredness with them. That's exactly what they want, as they would raise their gaze to focus upon God. I am not out to make people happy. I am out to make God happy. And God is happy with the pure preaching of the gospel. God is interested in truth. And that is what we find in this setup of this particular doxology. The study of glory and the study of honor and of praise. That it starts off with this idea of God is going to show mercy to Israel in the future. That truth ignited, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I know people that have said that doctrine is boring. The study of God and theology, it's boring. Really. If that is really your view, then you are going to have a hard time honoring and glorifying God. Because you are called, as a child of God, to know God. And how are you going to do that? You've got to have doctrine, teaching, it's what the word means. You need the teaching of the scriptures to know who God is. And so it doesn't come to how I just feel at the end of a worship service or the kind of music that I listen to. That's not where truth lies. If that's true, I like smooth jazz. So that must be a lot of truth in smooth jazz because it makes me feel good. No, truth is based upon a knowledge of God's word and it being preached. And so we've got this idea now. Well, who is our target audience and what brings a person to doxology or to doxological thought? Number one, it is truth. So in our singing and in our worship and in our worship services, it isn't so much at what makes people happy, what makes God happy. Truth makes God happy. We don't sing a song that has heresy in it just because we like the beat. We don't have to then keep reminding God of what he has already promised in his word, such as the 7-Eleven kind of courses that were known of another generation. That what we want is truth, the perfect wisdom of our God, the Getty song. It's a wonderful song. The praise, honor, and glory of our great God and King. You see, on all of these things, it's truth brings a person to doxology. Not just the beat. Now, I also want to say that doxological thoughts is that it must be God-centered, not man-centered. You know, the Bible says in the book of Jude and in other places concerning future prophecies that in the last days, people are going to be looking for teachers to say things that the people want to hear. In other words, being a seeker-friendly kind of sermons. To give out the nice warm fuzzies, just like many popular preachers do today. The positive mental attitude, you know, your best life now and all of that. That's not what the Word of God says. That comes from a man-centered kind of theology. That ultimately, I think, comes out from those who want to have God and man getting a man saved. It comes down to the deeper theological issues of salvation monergistic, that is, mono meaning one, a work of God, or is there synergism or synergistic, where God and man, like man lifts up his hand to God and God reaches down his hand and gets me saved? That comes down to the historical arguments between Arminianism and Calvinism. But the concept of the scriptures is there is a big God. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom of God. And so there's a God-centeredness to all of this, a God-centeredness in theology that sets up praise, and then a God-centered doxology. Now, I want to take a look at this verse 36 very briefly here and to see the twofold division in this, the doxological doctrine that he gives here. And
In one sense, it's very simple. In another sense, it's truly profound and incomprehensible. The doxological doctrine is this: of him, through him, to him are all things. Now, you see, it's very, 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 very short, very distinct, but it's all comprehensive. Let's go to the very last phrase: all things. That includes things created, things, things that are physical, things that are not physical, things that are created, all possessions. Let me just put this. COVID-19 has its ultimate origin in God. That's truth. Now, that may not lead you into doxology, but it's still truth when you begin to think of how small it is, even our president referring to it as the invisible enemy. And yet it would have to recognize the godship of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ. It doesn't go into one person, one droplet into one person, without God's total action and permission. And so what we have is that we've got this idea of him, through him, to him are all things. God is the creator of all things. He is the designer. He causes its function. He doesn't need any help. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says this. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Chapter 7 is a long chapter. Verse 6. Yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. All things. Of him, through him, by God the Father and Jesus Christ. Chapter 11 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11 and verse 12 says this: for as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. All things. The DNA molecules that individually make up viruses, and all of the things that go together to make that, where do those things come from? Can nothing produce something? No. Can something come from nothing? No. All things come from God. Any other option is irrationality and leads to confusion and error. So in this, we have the theology of the doctrine that God is the creator of all things. In other words, he is the source of all things. The chair, the recliner, the couch, the floor, whatever it is you're sitting on or laying on or hanging from, I don't know. You know, all things come and find their source in God. The raw material, organic and inorganic. There was nothing. That's why in Genesis 1:1, when we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The New Testament commentary is, and all that in them is, all the things that exist, God created. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, says that Jesus Christ has done that. Paul in Colossians says, and by him all things consist. They hold together. So he's in charge of the atoms. He's in charge of the electrons, the protons, the neutrons, that all things consist because of God. He holds on. He is the creator, the source of all things. All things. That he is the recipient, to be the recipient of all praise. He is the director of all history. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The book of Daniel. Who is ever going to say unto God, why have you done this? Who can stop his hand? The book of Job. As he then confronts Job, where were you when I
have done these things, and I created it all. Where were you? You were, in a real way, a twinkle in the eye of God the Father, in His mind, and that is from which all things come. The director of all things, not only in their material things, but also in the process of what they accomplish. He is the perfect one to then tell us what we're supposed to do, the guidelines we are supposed to have. Probably one of the strongest concepts, I guess, in sin is autonomy. Autonomy means self-law. And what it really means is that mankind thinks he is a law unto himself. Within the realms of secularism, we want, and especially libertarianism, we don't want anyone to lord over us. We don't want anyone to tell us what we need to do. That's why people break the Ten Commandments. That's why the Ten Commandments are so burdensome to us. That's why we cannot keep them. And Jesus, who is God's Son, he was the only one who could, and he did, fulfilling all righteousness. And now he is the source of our eternal salvation. And so this whole aspect of God's perfect doctrine of the originator of all things, he's the perfect picture of redemption. And this is what we have as a reminder in doxology as we study it, as we declare it. For of him and through him and to him are all things. That's why we can praise him and thank him in the midst of all trials of life. We understand and know that God has a purpose in the pandemic that's worldwide, and that ultimately it will bring glory unto God. This isn't something new. This isn't something that caught God off guard. He knows all that's going to transpire. He knows when we'll be able to come back to church. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the United States of America when this is all over in our economy. He knows exactly what's going to happen and directs it all for his glory. Who's going to win in November, the presidency of the United States? Or even if we have that vote or we don't have the vote, we don't know. But we do know this. God knows, God directs, and of him, through him, to him are all things. And so he is the one in the study of doxology, proper doctrine. But then we have the second half of this verse that refers to the doxology devotion, or the praise, honor, and glory to him. That we are to praise God, first of all, for who he is. Now, you have to know who God is before you can praise him for that, who he is. And so that's why we study scripture. That's why we study the word of God. That's why we listen to sermons and so forth. And we look to God and recognize that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Is it any wonder why this world, which has given itself over to naturalism and into evolution, that this is all a natural process? Atheism doesn't see the need for a God, and that all of these are just results of naturalistic processes. Or if you get some who at least have a couple kind of common sense brain cells touching, that they might actually believe, OK, there is a God, but he can't be known. Well, if you can't know him, then how are you going to praise him? How are you going to honor him? How are you going to glorify him? When, you see, we believe as Bible-believing believers that God has revealed himself in part in the scriptures, and we can know him at least in part, and we need to study him. And we get that from the fact that we understand that we praise him because he is the creator God. That's where, and that he has renders judgments, and that those are past finding out. In other words, we recognize God for who he is. In the United States of America and in the world today, people don't recognize God for who he is. They have God as only a loving God. Well, what about all the passages that talk about the wrath of God? And in the book of Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness oh, if we call a person a sinner, then that makes us racist or prejudiced or a bigot. I even heard this past week that there was someone in New York in politics that referred to Samaritan's Purse as, it's a terrible thing when we have to rely on bigots to come and help us with hospitals. Excuse me? And yet every time I've heard them talk about it, that they say, we do this in Jesus' name. We do this to help to glorify God. And yet this world and politicians want to refer to that as bigotry. This world does not know God, therefore they cannot glorify God. We are to praise Him for who He is. We need to praise Him for what He has done. Next week, we will be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet there are so many people in this world that either don't know or they don't believe that Jesus really was dead and that He rose again. Existentialism and its stench reaches into this very day. That while Jesus didn't raise physically, well, He said He did. But, you know, they say, well, He didn't really, because that would be a miracle and we don't believe in miracles. And they come all these explanations to get away from the fact Jesus rose from the dead just as He said. If He didn't, Christianity is a farce. So we have to properly understand who God is and what God has done. We have to understand what He has done in salvation, what He has done in the saving of sinners from their sin. We have to then praise Him. And according to this, as it says there, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we do this for all things, that it reaches to the highest heavens and to the lowest hell. In domestic things, we need to praise God and give God the glory in our marriages, in our jobs, in our emotions, our sorrows, our triumphs, in our sicknesses, in our pandemics, that it is to be with our minds, because truth is to be known and we give God the glory because of what we know, not what we feel. Poor people that right now are going through some COVID-19 infections, they don't feel so much like praising God, but they know that all things work together for good to them that love God. They know that God is accomplishing His purposes. Even if it is, this is the method whereby He is going to take my translation into His very presence. So, doxology. Now, there is a conclusion to doxology, and it is here, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then He concludes it with, amen. Make it so. I strongly agree. I affirm. Or, to whom be glory forever and ever. Yes! That is right. The believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is to praise God. To give God doxological praise. It comes from the knowledge of truth. It comes and the recognition of who God is and how much He has revealed to us. And we recognize that it is complete because of everything that God has done. It includes everything. Praise ye the Lord, from whom all blessings flow, but also all events, because of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and worship You this day. With a sense of heart of rendering glory unto You, we worship You. Father, we don't know what this next week holds for us, if more restrictions are coming or not. But in the midst of the trial, in the midst of all that is going on, we recognize You are God. We are in You, and all things are as well, and You are working them together for Your glory. Use us in a great and mighty way. Bring glory to Yourself so that we can conclude our lives with these precious words, Soli Deo Gloria.
We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.